Spirit Blade Underground, March 26, 2010.
Warning, access restricted, enter password, DNA verification, processing, verification complete, access granted, welcome.
Spirit Blade Underground, March 26, 2010.
Hello and welcome to the Monitor Room at the Spirit Blade Underground podcast. I'm Peter Franson, the creator of Spirit Blade Productions. We're bringing you Christian sci-fi and fantasy that's unsterilized, unsafe, and unleashed on your ears and imagination. You can check out what we're doing and grab lots of cool downloads over at www.spiritblade.com. .net. All right, we got a packed show today, so we better jump right into updates.
File access. Update.
Well, first off, I want to direct you guys to spiritblade.net/blog. Spiritblade.net/blog. If you could go there even right now while you're listening to the podcast at your computer, if you're at your computer anyway, do some multitasking for me. I need you to answer a poll question for me just once, please, so I can get an accurate read. But the question is, how involved would you likely be if a Spirit Blade Underground forum were created? How involved would you be, likely, if a Spirit Blade Underground forum were created? It's an idea that I'm considering, but because there's some stuff to take into account in terms of maintenance and keeping that thing going and running it and all that kind of stuff, it's not something I'm going to enter into lightly. But if there's interest in it and if people will be active on it, then I will definitely strongly consider it and probably just move forward if I get enough positive responses. But I need to know, honestly, where you would be at, because if I start the thing and then we just don't have enough activity for it to be worth the maintenance and all that kind of stuff, that's no good for anybody. Spiritblade.net/blog. If you haven't been there to vote yet, please, please go there. I really want your feedback on that. All right, let's see here. I'm happy to announce the launch of the Spirit Blade Productions YouTube channel. My username for us there is Spirit Blade Videos. I've updated the media page also of spiritblade.net to include a link to the YouTube page where you can check out the first video journal for production on Pilgrim's Progress, Similitude of a Dream. You might also notice that I've changed the layout just a little bit on the media page at spiritblade.net/freestuff. I've shifted a few things from the right column to the left, basically. If you could, please check it out. Let me know if you have any thoughts about kind of the user-friendliness of that layout and, you know, if you can find things that you're looking for right away, if it's just kind of intuitive, you know, as you look at it. So spiritblade.net/freestuff. And let's see, I've also put a link on spiritblade.net/blog that'll take you straight to the Spirit Blade YouTube channel. So I hope you guys enjoy checking that out. The first special feature on there is creating the whisper, in which I actually recorded it at the time I was working on developing the sound for that spell effect, the whisper in Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've listened to the audio drama, you'll notice that even what I end up with there isn't quite the finished version, but you can get an idea of kind of how that sound was developed in my mind and then how it kind of became the sound that it was in the finished product. That video that's currently there is all screen capture video, but in the future we'll have combinations of screen capture and video of, like, the actors, of me and actors recording stuff, lines and sound effects and stuff like that, here in my office, or one or the other, or a combination of both. So this video is a screen capture video, and you can hear me giving commentary as well that I recorded as I was doing the screen capture, just kind of talking as I worked. So if you're interested in kind of what it would be like to sit next to me while I'm mixing and figuring out what I want to do with certain scenes and sounds, you can go check that out. Okay, let's see, what else? Oh, yeah. As I mentioned earlier this week on Pater's Brain, over at spiritblade.net/PAETER, I was summoned for jury duty this week and was selected out of more than 60 people to be on a much smaller jury. I've never served in this way before, and I'm looking forward to searching for the truth as the trial continues. Naturally, I can't say anything about the case until it is over, but I wanted to let you all know that the trial is expected to run for 3 days a week for the next 2 weeks. Add to this my average of 1 day of subbing each week, and there's a good chance I won't have much to blog about for the next 2 weeks. My notes are prepared in advance for In Search of Truth, which should continue without interruption, and I will be seeing Clash of the Titans next week. I know last week I said I was going to see it this week. I was wrong about the release date on that movie, so I've got something different for you today. But I'm going to be seeing Clash of the Titans, if God wants me to anyway, next week, and so we'll have content to put on put a podcast together at least next weekend. No guarantees about the week after. I'm just going to kind of play it by ear. But that's my plan for next weekend. But I may not have any progress to report for Spirit Blade Productions for the next 2 weeks, for which I am sorely bummed. In the meantime, when you think of me, you can please pray that my eye and ear for the truth will be sharpened, and I'll be able to process information well, keep track of all the facts and information in order to come to an accurate, God-honoring verdict. Okay, on today's show, let's see. Before I forget, if you are interested in audio drama, there's a listener who's commented on Pater's Brain and on the podcast questions and stuff several times that sent me an email. He says, this is Alan, he says, "At my day job, I am a university professor and I've started studying new media. My current research project is a 10 to 15 minute survey of preferences among podcast listeners." So if you like podcasts or audio dramas that are on podcasts, stuff like that, this might interest you. Topics covered include where, when, and how podcasts are found and listened to, preferred frequency and duration of podcasts, and attitudes toward advertising methods. The study is located, I'm going to put the link actually in the show notes, so check the show notes of this episode for the link there, and you can go check it out. That would just be a great help to somebody that's a big help to me and this show with his comments. Hopefully I'll be able to get the results of that study, and it'll ultimately help this podcast. So, let's see here. What else did I want to cover? I think that's it. On the show today, I've got a listener that submitted some thoughts on Smallville, which I've mentioned on the show several times that I abandoned early on, but he's been keeping up with it, and he's going to share some thoughts, which I respond to. And then also, for the first time, I am reviewing a book. Not just a book, but actually a trilogy that I've just finished by the author Brent Weeks, the Night Angel Trilogy. So I'm going to be reviewing that for you. I think you guys will find that interesting. I hope, anyway. And then, of course, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians. So there's a lot to do. We've got to get started!
Book review. TV review.
Activated.
The Night Angel Trilogy by Brent Weeks. I believe this, I'm pretty sure, this will mark the first time I've done a book review using the same rating system that I use for movies. I usually don't read books or fantasy series until they are complete and available in paperback, and by that time, I feel like I've kind of missed the boat already, and I lose motivation to write a review. I still like using other people's book reviews on the show, but for some reason, I just kind of lose motivation because it's not like here in the now and, you know, a fresh topic or whatever, you know. But I still really love getting your guys' book reviews, so please keep sending those in. But anyway, a few months ago, I took a chance on a new author named Brent Weeks, who published his first trilogy completely in paperback and in 3 consecutive months, just right off the bat, no doing the hardcover thing first and waiting a year between books. You know, it was like October, November, December, I think in 2008, and I just recently discovered these books a little before Christmas. So anyway, he published this trilogy completely in paperback in 3 consecutive months. I think it's a brilliant marketing scheme on his part. The Night Angel Trilogy is comprised of the books The Way of Shadows, followed by Shadow's Edge, and ending with Beyond the Shadows. It is sword and sorcery fantasy with possibly the darkest tone I have yet read in this genre. And to give you some comparison, I'm a big Terry Goodkind fan. So if you find that the subject matter in there dark or violent or kind of edgy, I think it's been a while since I read the Sword of Truth series by Goodkind, but I think this might even be darker and a little bit more visceral and nasty sometimes, you know. Although the trilogy features an ensemble cast of characters. It centers on a character named Kyler Stern, a mystical super assassin, which they call Wet Boys in this series. The trilogy starts with his humble beginnings as a member of a street gang and follows his career as he becomes one of the most deadly and efficient killers who ever lived. Weeks does a fantastic job of pulling me into the minds of these characters. While many fantasy authors pride themselves on world building, Weeks has made the effort to present his world through the eyes of his characters, engaging me emotionally from the very first page. And this is a world that lends itself to intense emotion. But before I go on, I should just point out, just to give you kind of some comparison, when I read, who's the guy that does the Forgotten Realms? R.A. Salvatore. Good author, really good author, and some of you might be really diehard fans of his. I can read him to a point, but I don't get sucked into like his work and similar authors because there's a lot of time spent on what the actors are doing. Or excuse me, not the actors. Thinking like a film lover, but what a lot of time spent describing what the characters are doing, and not as much time describing what the characters are feeling and why they're feeling it, and why I should care that they feel the way they do. That's what really resonates with me. So if that gives you kind of a feel for how to take my review, whether you know with weight or a grain of salt, hopefully that will help you. But that's what I really value in books is books that. That are, you know, they've got action and they keep the plot and events moving forward, but they're always taking me inside the minds and the feelings of the characters. That's what really draws me into a story. And this is a world, like I said, that lends itself to intense emotion. The story is set in a corrupt city and it centers on very corrupt people. Prostitution and sexual abuse and all kinds of human depravity figure prominently in the story, and the language associated with these themes is very harsh. So I should let you know just right away, the F-bomb is very common throughout many chapters of all three books, as well as other language that may be more or less offensive to some. And I didn't put this in my printed review, but I can't attach any kind of like a biblical thought on this, you know, scripture that would support this idea. So this is just my personal conviction of what I think would probably be wise. I think personally that this book would be best because of like some of the sometimes harsh sexual things that are going on. It might be better for someone that's married. Yeah, that's just kind of a thought off the top of my head. I probably shouldn't even mention that because now I can't really substantiate that. But anyway, that's just kind of my thinking is sometimes for stuff that has intense sexually related content, that it's better off, you know, to be married beforehand. Kind of like how in Everybody Loves Raymond, sometimes there's sexual humor in there that, you know, like non-married people or people that aren't having sex, and ideally those are people that are, you know, are not married, and the only people that are, you know, having sex is the people that are married, but, you know. Anyway, I'm talking to a Christian audience here, so that's why I say that. I realize not all of my listeners may be in that boat. But, you know, there's certain humor that's harmless, I think, because my wife and I love watching Everybody Loves Raymond, and sometimes when they have a little sexual humor in there, it's funny because it shows the human flaws and, you know, highlights, you know, it's not glorifying, you know, any kind of lustful sexual perspective. And neither is this book. I want to be clear on that. But I think there's some subject matter that may be wise to wait to kind of be processing and thinking about until after you are in the marriage relationship. Okay, that's just Pater's thoughts. You search scripture and search out truth and come to your own conviction on that. Let's see here. Okay, the way in which these harsh words and the subject matter are used, it's anything but careless. I want to be clear on that. Weeks' writing contains a clear sense of right and wrong. And while nearly every character in this story is corrupt in some way, the author portrays this corruption as tragic and makes us long for a better world. So when prostitution and sexual abuse is portrayed, it's not glorified, it's sad, you know? And some authors can put that kind of material in a book and it can be kind of titillating and kind of, you know, you can see that they're kind of trying to, you know, feed off of this dark, kind of seductive kind of feel, you know. And Weeks is not doing that here. When, in fact, most of the time there are not scenes, there's none that come to mind where they, where he describes, you know, sexual activity as it's happening. It's mostly people reflecting on bad experiences they had, bad sexual experiences they had. And this is, I know I'm spending a lot of time talking about this. This is not the main thrust of the book. It's not the main plot of the book. But, you know, I just want to make sure that I put that out there. Anyway, like I said, he portrays this corruption as tragic and makes you long, as the characters do, for a better world and a better life than they are experiencing now. That the, you know, horrific environment, the abuse they're experiencing, the corruption that they have taken part in, it's not ideal. They know that there's something damaged about that whole thing. The story is violent. It's filled with intense action, deadly combat, and incredibly powerful magic. So those seeking fantasy of this nature will not likely be disappointed. The deadly world of assassins is a dark one, but captivating to peek into. The planning and brutal execution of assassinations is a strong point of these books. If you like Batman stories that focus on all the brain power and planning it takes for Bruce Wayne to appear to be a terrifying supernatural urban legend, then you're going to love Kyler and his Night Angel persona and the effect it has on people and how awe-inspiring his activity appears to them. Sometimes because of obviously the use of some magic, but also just because of the stinking good planning and, you know, stuff that he does. It's great. I wouldn't be surprised if Brent Weeks was a comic book fan, and not surprised either if he was specifically a Batman fan. Anyway, the story includes some politics to follow, which is usually not my cup of tea, but these elements are introduced slowly enough to keep track of, and they never overshadow characterization or story. I would advise, however, that readers pay careful attention as new characters are introduced. Otherwise, you may later discover that a character you kind of skim through because you're like, ah, yeah, this is just a side character. They're just describing enough of him, so I care when he gets killed, you know? if you go in with that attitude, even though no one is safe in this series, don't go in with that attitude. Otherwise, you're going to discover later, like I did, that a character you skimmed through has become a lead player in the story, and you don't quite remember who they are because you didn't invest in them mentally and keep track of them and think about who they are and care about who they are, you know, when they first showed up. That was the case for me. As the trilogy progresses, more characters are introduced, and screen time, as one might put it, is more evenly portioned out. So don't rush. And know that there will be a few more characters to keep track of that are important, especially once you reach the third book. And that may be a downside of this series in the third book, that it spreads a little bit thin. I think that I'll really appreciate it on a second read-through of the trilogy. But that could be seen as a potential con for this series. There is a very clear objective morality in these books. Many fantasy authors, one that comes to mind would be Terry Brooks, guide their characters by what feels right. Terry Brooks, for example, you know, when the various magical powers of Shannara come to bear, a lot of times they come as a result of feeling. It's all feeling that brings it about. And, you know, when somebody does something, you know, at the climax, it's like they just know in their heart, you know, they kind of follow their heart and that kind of thing. So we see that a lot in fantasy stories, particularly in how magic operates and stuff. Authors create tension by letting their characters be kind of insecure regarding what they ought to do. Well, by contrast, Weeks' characters very often know morally what is the right thing to do. There's many characters in here that, even though they are corrupt, have a very fully functioning moral compass. The tension comes from them having to make the right decision, which often results in pain or sacrifice on their part. And I think that's reality, folks. And I think it's wonderful that he taps into that here. Or the tension comes from living with the consequences of making a decision that they knew was wrong, but was easier at the time or easier to give into. Wonderful. I think it's wonderful that not many authors tap into that, at least not that I've read in the fantasy genre. Most of the time, they just kind of go with their heart, and magically, by the power of the author who is controlling the world, it works out. The combination of these heart-wrenching decisions and watching the characters lose what they most hold dear is a primary part of what makes this trilogy so captivating to me. I can't be certain, but I highly suspect that Brent Weeks is a man who, if he's not a professing Christian, he's at least spent a great deal of time reading his Bible. At least. I think probably the former, but at least the latter. This is possibly the only mainstream fantasy novel I have read that takes place in a polytheistic society in which a one true God religion, a monotheistic religion, is portrayed favorably. What do you usually see in fantasy novels? You see that there's one kind of a one God church, you know, or if it's a polytheistic world, the God of good. Their church has a bunch of hypocrites and they're trying to control the government, and they're very domineering and hypocritical and all that kind of stuff. So that's very common. I think it's even cliche now in fantasy. And this is a really interesting change of pace. There is a polytheistic society, and there is a one true God religion that is portrayed favorably. He does acknowledge in the story that there are people in that religion that have messed things up. They've been hypocrites. They've been those kind of cliches. But the characters that he brings into the story that represent followers, true followers of the one true God religion in this story, are loving. They're compassionate. They forgive. They are what Christians should be. And so it's a very refreshing change of pace in terms of how the one true God and the good God, you know, in a story like this, is treated. Themes of morality, justice, wrath, forgiveness, and redemption, especially redemption, I think, run clearly through many chapters in all three books. There are also more parallels to biblical stories or teaching than I can count. I couldn't even keep track. In nearly a dozen instances, the Bible is almost quoted word for word, depending on which translation you're reading. And one particular scene between a king and a prostitute in the second book, Shadow's Edge, mirrored the account between Jesus and the adulteress in John chapter 8, and did it in a way that made my eyes brim with tears. It was very moving to me. These elements will be detectable to various degrees, I think, depending on the reader's familiarity with the Bible. But this is not a preachy book. You know, if you're not a Christian, I don't think you're going to feel preached at with this book. Rather, it paints a picture that makes us long for what could be. It presents this idea of goodness, of rightness, of justice, of compassion, of redemption, that so many of us, I think all of us on some level, subconsciously long for, or consciously long for. So it paints a wonderful picture and makes us long for those things that these characters are also longing for. We long on their behalf, right along with them. Out of nowhere, Brent Weeks has exploded onto my bookshelf, and in my estimation, easily stands toe-to-toe with an author like Terry Goodkind, surpassing in him and another author like Terry Brooks, who I highly esteem in several respects. Well done, Mr. Weeks. My question now is, when will your next book be released? Quality, I give this a 9.0 out of 10, and relevance, a 9.0 out of 10. All right, moving along, I got an email from Matt, as I said, who had some comments on Smallville. He says, I heard in a recent podcast that you had given up on Smallville years ago. I'm a big fan of the show and have kept up on it over the years, so I thought I'd put in my two cents about the good and bad of this show. Feel free to edit as needed. Now I'm going to read the whole thing. First off, some background for those who don't know about Smallville. The show premiered on the WB Network in 2001. It began as the prequel story of Clark Kent before he becomes Superman. For the first couple seasons, it remained essentially, if not technically, true to the mythos. It was also Dawson's Creek with superpowers. The biggest flaw of these first few seasons was that they often fell into the freak of the week pattern. Someone in Smallville either gets exposed or has already been exposed to some of the massive amounts of kryptonite that fell to Earth along with Clark's arrival, as opposed to every other iteration in which kryptonite was extremely rare. In Smallville, kryptonite is like cosmic radiation in the Marvel Universe. It mutates a person with whatever superpowers the writers think are interesting. Then in season 5, major events occurred that changed the formula of the show. New characters joined, old ones left or died, and the structure began to really get interesting. Perhaps reflecting the less risk involved due to the proliferation of DVD box sets, Smallville became less episodic and more serialized. That is, while each episode was its own story, many of them also contributed to a season-long arc. In this sense, Smallville started to really pick up some steam. However, the flaws of the story of the show only showed through more. From the very beginning, Smallville has been very relationship-focused. This would not be a bad thing, except that the relationships were largely shallow and stereotypical. Lana Lang, Clark's unrequited high school sweetheart, was never as interesting as the characters seemed to find her. She was involved in love triangle after love triangle, but I always wanted to know just why. She wasn't so much a character as a prize. In fact, probably the only three relationships that were very interesting were Clark and Lex, done very well with the latter's gradual, believable transition from friend to enemy. Clark and Chloe, the proto-Lois who evolved into Clark's best friend and confidant, and Lex and his father, Lionel, which was mostly a product of two excellent actors who loved playing opposing villains. Another major flaw that Smallville is still suffering from is the series' pace. Clark has had more time out of high school now than in, and yet he still has yet to don the cape or fly. True, now he's the Blur, a legendary hero in Metropolis. Why they didn't just retool in season 5 or 6 and rename it Metropolis is beyond me. But he should have been, by and large, Superman by now, and it took 7 seasons of Clark's angst to even get him wanting to do more than live and work on the Kent farm anyway. That's just too much prequel and not enough story for me. That being said, Smallville is still a great show overall. The special effects are fantastic for a television budget, the cast really know their characters, and the writers are no longer afraid to take chances. In fact, for some time now, I've realized that no matter what it started out as, Smallville is not a prequel to the Superman story, but a retelling of it. Fans of Geoff Johns will especially like the season 8 episode Legion, my personal favorite, because he wrote it and it really highlights what Superman is all about. If you can catch it online or borrow or rent season 8, check out that episode and it'll tell you everything you need to know about the show. If you still don't like Smallville after that, then you never will. Though very flawed, Smallville is a great show and one of the few I try to keep up on, one of the others being The Big Bang Theory. If you love the DC Universe, check it out. If the episode is crap, try again. It can be very hit or miss, but as I saw written about Star Trek once, they can't all be the city on the edge of forever, can they? True. Very true. But Battlestar came pretty freaking close. No, actually, you know, I did enjoy some episodes of Smallville early on. The Freak of the Week thing actually didn't bother me. And I think that transitioning into a Metropolis show would have been the bomb. And, you know, to save money on special effects, they could have kept it focused on Lois and Clark, kind of like the Lois and Clark show in the 90s was kind of aiming to do. But they veered too far into the realm of camp and just kind of over the top acting and stuff like that. But I think you could have a show that focused on Clark and Lois and saved a lot of money not doing all the superhero stuff, but still use that money when it counts, like I think Smallville does. I should say that even though I haven't kept up with the show, I quit watching after, I think I made it midway through season 2 and I couldn't quite finish, or maybe it was season 3, I can't remember. I know I got through more than the first season. But anyway, I thought that the special effects were doing really great. I've every now and then caught, you know, half or 20 minutes or occasionally a full episode in the seasons following that. So I've kind of kept, and I've watched the promos to see what the new plot lines are. I've kept up with kind of the big events that have been going on, none of my exposure to it has sucked me back in. My response to Matt when I emailed was this: sorry, I'm a little slow in getting back to you. Thanks for the great review of Smallville. Got it saved on my desktop, plan to share it on the next show. I think the elements that kept me off the show were Dawson's Creek, Lana's character, or lack thereof, as you pointed out, red kryptonite, way overused to appeal to the girls who like a bad boy or a naughty boy, Clark, the guy who plays him, and I really can't remember his name, I used to know it, just off the top of my head, I can't remember it right now, the guy who plays Clark is just a bit too wooden for my tastes. I don't think he has the depth of acting ability to, he's no Christopher Reeve. I think ultimately, sorry folks, I mean, I got to compare it to Christopher Reeve, Juilliard trained, fantastic actor. He brought those nuances to the character and really made it work. And, you know, there've been a lot of wooden attempts since then. And I think the guy on Smallville, he does a good job in many respects, but he just doesn't bring the depth to the character that I think should really be there. Because without depth and without looking at the little teeny things of that character, Superman can be very boring very fast. So you've got to have a dynamite actor on top of it. Okay, I'm getting off my email now. Back to my email. And third, the fact that the show was presented as a prequel from the get-go, but ended up making Superman's entire career all happen before he even put on the suit. Doomsday, Supergirl, the Justice League. Come on, what's left for him to do once he becomes Superman? Now, this may have not been as big a factor if they had presented it as a reinvention of the mythos from the get-go. Instead, I think it has morphed into that by accident in an effort to keep the show going. Believe it or not, I'd still prefer to watch my old recorded from TV episodes of the Superboy live action TV series. Shoot me an email if you saw that, if you ever saw that show. But you know what? I for as much as I bag on Smallville every now and then, I judge no one for digging on Smallville. I'm even kind of jealous that they have a Superman show that they really love. So thanks again, Matt, for the awesome review.
The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word about God stands forever.
Today we're searching for truth in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Today we're looking at verses 10 through 15. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation today. I suggest that you finish what you started a year ago, for you were the first to propose this idea, and you were the first to begin doing something about it. Now you should carry this project through to completion just as enthusiastically as you began it. Give whatever you can according to what you have. If you are really eager to give, it is important how much you are able to give. God wants you to give what you have, not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean you should give so much that you suffer from having too little. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now, you have plenty and can help them. Then, at some other time, they can share with you when you need it. In this way, everyone's needs will be met. Do you remember what the scriptures say about this? Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. In talking to the Corinthians about their promised giving to the suffering Jerusalem churches, Paul counsels them to follow through in their giving with the same initiative they showed previously when verbally committing to give. But he qualifies this act of giving with the phrase, according to your means. That's from the NIV, I believe. More literally, according to what you have. That's verses 10 and 11. The Corinthians demonstrated initiative in their generosity, and now Paul was simply asking them to follow through. In matters of giving and in any other commitments of service we make as Christians, it's important that we put our money where our mouth is. Our actions demonstrate what is really in our hearts. And for teaching on that, you can look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 31. But our giving does not all need to be the same amount. We are not asked to give to God what we don't have. You know, we shouldn't use verse 12 as an excuse to give less so we can have more comforts and toys. I want to be clear on that. But we can take comfort in the fact that God does not command us to give, you know, $500 a week when we only make $400. God is of infinite worth, and he certainly deserves more than we have to give. He could certainly, if he wanted to, say $500 a week, I don't care how much you make, I'm worth it. I'm worth infinitely more than it. He has every right to require us to do whatever it takes to present him with a flat sum of money. But you know what? God does not require us to give what we literally do not have in the bank. And you know what? God doesn't need our money to begin with. He wants us to grow in our willingness to give. Look at verse 12. It isn't God's desire that wealthy Christians give so much that they suffer while others have it easy. God wants Christians to share their resources with the aim of all Christians having their needs met. God does not condemn us when we purchase some things that we enjoy but don't need. All good things are from God. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. But we should each ask ourselves what we can do without so that the physical and spiritual needs of others can be met more effectively. Look at verse 13. The intended design for the church community is that those who have more give more, and that the church use funds to help those in need. Look at verse 14. Paul demonstrates how God implemented this plan himself when the Israelites wandered in the desert. They were given a food substance called manna. You might have heard of that. They were given that every day and were instructed to collect an equal amount for each person so that everyone had what they needed. No one was stuffing themselves, but, you know, no one needed another helping either. And he quotes that in verse 15. Despite the guidance we gain from this passage, the subject of giving is still a little nebulous, right? Scripture does not give a specific standard of living that we are all meant to maintain. It's just silent on that issue. So how can we at least get a frame of reference? Are there any clues on roughly how much we should give or what might be a good idea or just freaking ballpark, right? Well, in the Old Testament, we repeatedly see the pattern of giving a tenth to God's work, which God approved of and even commanded. If you look at Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 32, this is where we get the word tithe, actually, tenth. And although we are not bound, I want to be clear, we are not bound to the laws practiced by or given to the nation of Israel before the death of Christ. 10% is obviously not a bad place to start. It wasn't an evil amount. God commanded it and approved it at one time, so it's not a bad place to start. We should also remember that everything we have, everything, is a gift from God. Look at James 1, verse 17. In light of this, we should spend all of our money with him in mind. And this is a challenging thought to me. I hope it's challenging to you as well. Again, kind of a wake-up call for both of us. We should spend all our money with him in mind instead of compartmentalizing our financial life into the categories of for God and for me. Okay, my wife and I said we're going to give away this much to the church and various ministries and missionaries and blah, 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 whatever, but whatever. Whatever you fill in the blank with, da-da-da, boom. Okay, that's, and now the rest is for me and for fun and for whatever I want to do, da-da-da-da-da. Again, I want to say before, it's not that, you know, there's nothing wrong. God does not condemn us for spending money on things that we enjoy but don't need. But we should also always keep him in mind, the fact that everything ultimately comes from him and all that we have is his. Every breath we take is because he decides that, yes, still today, I'm going to keep all of the laws and physics intact that keep your body and biological functions moving. What we spend on ourselves, we should be willing to share with others. It all belongs to God, and we should use our resources with his eternal agenda in mind. I'd recommend that you check out Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Next week, churches, church leaders, and money we're going to take a look at. And the Coffee House question this week, what, if anything, were you taught about giving to the church while growing up? Has your understanding of giving to the church changed since then? And if so, how? Well, I already got a few responses on this. I want more, so please send them my way. But I got a few responses to this. Let's see here. First one was from Matthew. Matthew wrote, I was raised to give 10% and since then have heard many thoughts on, quote, tithe. Everywhere from giving 10% before taxes, give until it hurts, prosperity gospel teachings. And if you don't know what prosperity gospel teachings is, in broad strokes, in a nutshell, this might not be, you know, how everybody teaches it, but the basic idea is you will be prosperous. God will bless you, if you give financially. So prosperity gospel teachings and so forth. Since then, my wife and I have come to believe after investigation in the scripture that Christians should give, but not necessarily hold to a fixed amount every pay period. If we see a need, we should try to meet it if financially capable. While it's important for Christians to trust in God, we also have been created with a brain to use good judgment. And I think there Matt is talking about finances and just being, you know, mindful of how your finances are used and providing for your family. I might be putting words in your mouth, Matt. I don't want to do that. But I think that might be what he's getting at. Let's see here. We also feel that giving of our time is just as important, if not more important, than giving financially. God needs willing workers in the church, not people who sit in the pew and drop stuff in the offering plate. And I wrote back, I responded saying, I think you've said some really good things here, Matthew. I think it's a shame that the concept of financial giving has been twisted and gained an ugly reputation because of bad teaching. We can even kind of view it as unspiritual and like serving as more spiritual. But service and financial giving are both vital. Service, because each part of the body brings something unique, and service can be a humbling experience. Speak from personal experience there. Financial giving, because the pastors gotta eat, and good pastors deserve more. That's a biblical principle. I don't have the scripture, but if anybody's interested, I can throw it at you. I think I've mentioned it on the podcast before when we talked to when finances or financial giving came up last. And the fifth graders need a classroom, and the electric bill needs to be paid, you know, and sometimes there's not carpenters and all the people that can build and, you know, get on you know, exercise bikes to generate electricity or whatever. There's some things that service cannot do, and you know what? You just need money to do. Money is a very flexible resource. And like all aspects of the Christian life, we can hopefully see continual growth in our willingness to give both time and money as we mature, regardless of where our giving pattern starts. Thank you very much, Matthew. I really appreciated your thoughts on that. I also heard from Drew, who wrote, I was raised a PK, which stands for pastor's kid, and I learned about tithing from Dad. But when I wasn't tithing after I got out on my own, I found I had a lot of financial issues. Once I started tithing financially, and I mean literally taking the first 10% of my take-home check and giving it back to God, I found my financial problems have gone away, and I'm now caught up and have even paid off bills because I started tithing. The tithe is a sign of faithfulness to God's teaching and an outward display of trusting Him. He's asking us for a small portion back of what He's given to us, and by being faithful in that small act, we can know He'll be faithful with greater things for us. Truthfully, I like being able to tithe regularly because I know someday I will be able to bless other believers generously because God has given me the opportunity to do just that act of kindness. However, in the light of bad economic times, it's understandable that some people want to cut back on their financial tithing. So tithe time by volunteering with an outreach ministry through your church, or be willing to volunteer some time to the facility staff as well. Tithing was a tenth of your resources and gifts, and time and abilities count as resources and gifts. Just my humble opinion. And you know what, Drew? I absolutely agree with you. And I've heard the story many times before from other people who've talked about kind of being in a financial mess. And once they started tithing, things kind of turned around. There's no biblical guarantee that that's going to happen. God does ask us, and I don't have the scripture in front of me. I might have read it in a podcast before. I can't remember. If anybody wants to Google it or search it on Blue Letter Bible and spit it at me, that'd be a great help, and I'll share it next week. But God, there is a principle laid out in the Old Testament. God says, test me, and I will, the basic idea is I'll just like fill your storehouses to bursting, you know. So the idea is, if you know, give to me, and I will bless you tangibly. And so that's a principle there, but it's not a promise we can take home to the bank as a guarantee. I mean, he was speaking to the nation of Israel, and there's, you know, other things kind of involved there. But it is a principle, and by that I mean that in many cases that is what will happen when we give to God and financially and kind of reestablish our financial priorities with Him at the top of the list. That He'll choose to bless us. Sometimes that comes about just from taking that time of saying, okay, I'm going to think about my spending more and be more purposeful in how I use my money. And that just causes you to spend less, and that helps get your finances in order. But other times people just kind of get blessed. God just kind of brings money into their life because they've decided to reprioritize. But there's no biblical guarantee about that. I want to be clear on that. But either way, you know, test God, see what happens. And then I think that giving time is absolutely valuable. Like I said before, it's really kind of tricky because I've noticed in my life, sometimes as I've learned new things, I found it's really tempting and sometimes easy to take a spiritual sounding idea and use it as an excuse to sin or be selfish. By that I mean, I think there's potential here to say that serving is in some way more spiritual, and therefore I can hold back on giving money that I'm perfectly able to give, and I kind of mask that in the kind of spiritual cloak of I'm serving and I'm sweating and I'm going through emotional distress because I have to work with snooty Christians, you know, and that somehow excuses me from giving financially when I'm capable of doing that. So I think it's careful that, you know, we're constantly discerning. That's why, you know, I keep talking about searching the truth as we're kind of navigating these waters, to really think, okay, how am I using the Bible here? Am I really discerning this right? Am I really doing the right thing? But I don't want to diminish, even having said that, the act of giving and the idea that in the Old Testament, the principle we see there is not just coin. In fact, they gave from whatever their kind of vocation was. They would bring, you know, wheat and stuff if they were a farmer, and they would bring animals if they were like a hurt her and stuff. There were instituted sacrifices, certain, you know, animal sacrifices that everybody brought at the time, but there was also kind of a principle of bring what you got, bring from what you normally do, you know. So a lot of stuff in this area of giving for us to think about. So I want more of your thoughts on this. P-A-E-T-E-R at spiritblade.net, or send me a, or leave me a phone message I can play on the podcast at 206-350-1226. I knew the show was going to go long this week, so I'm sorry if you wanted it to be 30 minutes like it's supposed to be, and yay for you if you wanted it to be longer. So anyway, go to the spiritblade.net/blog, vote on that poll for me, please. I really would like your feedback, just once, please, though, so I can get an accurate assessment. And next week, I hope to have a review of Clash of the Titans for you. So have a great week till then, and don't forget, in all things, to do your best, because we're all flawed, and it's hard sometimes, and it really is difficult, like I just mentioned a minute ago, but let's all try as hard as we can to constantly seek the truth.
Visit www.spiritblade.net. Peter is a crazy freak. Green Lantern is awesome. Visit www.spiritblade.net.